I don't want to spend too much time in introduction. We're going to spend about 40 minutes here. And in the Gospel of Luke, and this is actually the longest of the chapters in Luke, is the first chapter. And so I don't want to take up too much of our time discussing other things. But I do want to give a little bit a lay of the land, where we're going, what we're trying to accomplish in this. Really, what this study has meant, what the intended goal is, that by speaking the truth in love, as Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4, that the body here will build itself up. That by discussing this text together, by diving into God's word together in the context of community, we might grow both individually, we might grow collectively, that might spur our growth. Numerically, a growing church, one that is growing towards God itself, is going to be a church that is attracting other people to it. And of course, again, that is our theme this year. And so I'm going to be mentioning that as much as is humanly possible. Beat the horse dead and then continue beating it, as it were. So here's the ground rules for this. Questions, comments, insights, things that you saw in the text that are interesting, that's what we want. Particularly pertaining to the Gospel of Luke, that's where we're going to be spending our time. That's where we want much of the focus. If there's another text that you think gives us some insight into what is going on here, please bring that up. What this class is not is an opportunity to vent. It is not an opportunity to talk about why the Baptists are wrong. It doesn't mean that there's not discussion to be had there. That's not what this class is about. Luke did not sit down and write, okay, here's why the Baptists are wrong, so I'm giving you this gospel. No, we're talking about Luke in this class. And so that is the intended goal. That's the purpose. That said, I want this to be as open as possible. I want us to be able to... Jimmy, you've talked about it. Sort of as we kind of rub together friction, and that causes growth. And so I want us to do that in this Bible class setting where we're talking together. And you may see some things that I don't see. Somebody else might have a comment, and that might be very insightful for somebody else. And so, again, going back to the openness of this, I want your comments. I want your discussion. But please, and I'm speaking to myself. I'm going to start doing this in other Bible classes. Please don't try to take over the class, because we want everybody to have a voice, and that can be sort of discouraging if one or two people are always talking. That said, please share. And so here's a question you're going to hear me ask a lot, and that is, what did you see? What did you see? And I'm going to be asking that question because, again, I want us to discover together the truths that we mine and discover by our own Bible study, not just because somebody stands up and tells you or because you read it in a book somewhere, but because you who spent the time looking in the text, seeing what the text says, having these new truths revealed to you that maybe you hadn't seen before, that is much of what we're going to be doing. And so what did you see here in the first four verses, as I've got it broken down here in Luke chapter 1? What jumped out at you? What was interesting to you? Or what questions did you have? Somebody's got to be the brave soul to break the ice here. Thank you, Sam.
Both Elizabeth and Mary feel for being a part of God's plan, and how they are just so thankful to be a part of it, that they received God's grace, that God found favor with them, and just being excited about, you know, God chose me as a person, and they chose, I know God chose them particularly for a specific purpose, but it's also true that He chose us individually as well.
Okay, very good. You know, part of that, taking that back to the first four verses there, Luke is writing about the things that have been accomplished among us, and the fact that Mary and Elizabeth get to be part of that, Mary and Elizabeth, Yeah, Mary and Elizabeth get to be part of that. Joseph and Zechariah as well. The God is using them in these ways to accomplish this great task. And especially in the case of Mary and Joseph, you know, these are kind of nobodies in society, and yet God is using them as part of this plan, this purpose that he's working out to accomplish these great things. And God can use and work with us as well. Anything else from these first four verses that jumped out at you, or maybe something you hadn't seen before? Joe?
I think, you know, intro to any book, you just kind of get into it and, you know, get on. And I don't know, but just that verse four, so that you may know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. I just, you know, Luke has a real purpose for what he's writing here, and it's instilling a certainty for Theophilus in this stuff that he's heard about, he's been instructed in. It's a powerful thing to think, okay, this is certainty of the stuff that we believe and have this faith in. Luke is telling us it's established. I got all these citations and eyewitnesses and everything else that we might want to look for in a legal document or historical information. It's there. This is certain.
Okay. Good. Jimmy.
And Joe mentioned the thing about being an eyewitness, that he was an eyewitness to much of what he's writing about. And again, just adds to the certainty that we will, I just believe, but to know, because we have these accounts of eyewitnesses that observe these.
Yeah, and that's, so we're getting to a couple of the questions that I asked here. You know, why is Luke writing, Joe? I think you're getting to that a little bit to give certainty. And this involves, what is Luke writing? He's writing an orderly account, something that he has researched, something that he has looked into. He's talked with eyewitnesses. He's heard these things. This is something that Theophilus can be sure of. And obviously, This is going to be a major theme throughout Luke, but it almost goes without saying, this is the Word of God for us. And part of what Luke is doing is he's got all these details, all these historical facts that ground it in history and that give us a sense of a truth to it, reality, verisimilitude is a word that means that. What he is doing is setting this so that you read this and you see this is true, this happened, but it's not just that this is true and this happened, but part of what Luke is doing in giving Theophilus certainty, this Jesus figure you heard about, that you've come to believe and come to know and you're starting to follow, he's the real deal. He is who God was always trying to work through and working history. Everything was working towards this point. And so if you think about Theophilus, a Jew, and he's considering a Jesus that's hung on a cross, which would not have been accepted by Jews, and you just think about all of the things, the hurdles for a first century Jew reading this, and what Luke is going to do, both in this account and in the book of Acts, is really give confirmation, no, this was God's plan all along. And if you want to be a true Jew, this is the story. This is what you need to understand about what God was accomplishing. There is more to say here in this first section, but I do want us to go ahead and move on, unless there are any other pressing comments here, just in the first four verses. And if you are below the age of 18, this is for you as well. I want to hear your voice and your comments and your thoughts, because you have something to add that we can all learn from as well.
I think it's interesting that it shows, this introduction here shows a chain of custody. It's just like whenever we do something that has to have some semblance of security, like we're doing a drug screen or something like that, we have a chain of custody where this person witnesses whatever, they seal it, sign it, and then, I mean, it gives it that security. We have, it goes from the eyewitnesses to Luke to Theophilus. So Theophilus can have that security that it shows the chain of custody of the word. So I think that's pretty
interesting. Yeah, great. Well, let's move on then to our next section here. We are in verse 5 down through verse 25. What did you see here? What jumped out to you in this section of the text? And let me just go ahead and read it. We'll read it together. The goal and the hope is that you've read it beforehand, and of course you'll have this material now for the coming weeks, and so you don't have to just read it on Sunday. You could read it on Monday or Tuesday or whatever day you want, but the goal is to have read this beforehand, but let's just read it together for posterity's sake. Verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was able to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" All right, so what did you see in this text as we read it together, or as you read it this afternoon? What jumped out at you? Any interests, anything that provokes you about this text?
In verse 6, and I'm wondering if anyone disagrees with this, speak up if you do, but generally we think about grace as being unmerited favor, and whatever we do is dirty rags before God. God chooses us because we're good. God chooses us because he's good. In verse 6, talks about Elizabeth and Zechariah walking blamelessly before God, and God, it seems that he's choosing them because of their righteous conduct. I'm not saying that they were sinless, but he's choosing to bestow grace on them because they have been pleasing in God's sight. Anyways, I'm not sure if grace, meaning unmerited favor, is always true, that just like Noah, God chose Noah because he was righteous. I'm not saying that God chooses those who are righteous and only those, but there is a sense where when you do what is right, God shows his favor to you, if that makes sense. If someone disagrees with that,
didn't somebody righteous, God needed someone righteous to fill this role? I mean, to be the parents of the forerunner of Christ. I don't know. That's what I felt more like. He needed, there was only one righteous man in Noah's day. Mm-hmm. So it was, the selection was, you know, I don't know that it was necessarily just because it was, Noah was righteous, but it was, I need a righteous person for this job. So you get to be in the draft.
Yeah.
I may be wrong. I don't think Sam's saying that they earned this privilege because of their righteousness. However, in the same token, kind of along with what Joe, you think about it, you're going to raise up a prophet like John. Nothing needs to distract from his work. And so having parents like Zechariah and Elizabeth, nothing could be pointed, you know, to discredit John or anything. I mean, it's, there's a lot of things, a lot of moving parts in that, but certainly not because they earned it, but at the same token, I think, kind of like what Joe said, I think they need to be these kind of parents to bring about the work that John was going to do.
Yeah, I think there's some good things there. I will say, however, Jesus, in the way that he was born, which Luke hones in on here, what that opened him up to later on was criticism, that it was an illegitimate. Now, of course, we know that it wasn't, but that it opened him up to that criticism. I don't know that he's got to have a spotless record, you know, from his parents and even his own self to be able to have the effect. That may be what he's doing here. You know, Sam, I do think it's true, especially with, later on, he's going to talk about the fact that he heard their prayers, and he's answering the prayers, and he's blessing the righteous. And I think that is something we can positively say, is that God blesses the righteous. He shows grace towards those who seek him. Now, he also gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And particularly, I'm thinking of, I think it's Deuteronomy 12 there, where God, through Moses, is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, it's not because you were great. It's not because you were mighty. It's not even because you were more righteous than the nations around you that I chose you. It's because I loved your fathers, and all of these nations are just really that bad. And so now I'm using you to wipe them out, and I'm creating a new people in you. But he explicitly makes the point that it's not just because you were so great and so righteous there. And so, but I do think, as regards the prayer and the what he's blessing Mary, or Mary also, but Elizabeth and Joseph with, or Elizabeth and Zechariah with, God blesses those who seek him. Did you have a comment?
Yeah. Okay. You had mentioned how God sort of described the people, the Israelites, and to the point where, you know, we're talking about a prophet now, right, in John. And when book that we know as the Old Testament, or when the setting of books, when that ends, there's a long period of time between the last story or the last prophet that we see there and now what we're seeing in John. And so, you know, even to the point where people felt fairly hopeless, and now this is, you know, a new hope in a new way. We read through here, nobody uses the word prophet. Now, we understand it that way, and I think the language that we see here, it would have been understood that way. But that is, to me, that really stood out, is that this is a seminal moment in that there's a reawakening of something that has been absent from, God's people for many centuries.
Yeah, there's a lot of excitement here in Luke, and we see that here in chapter 1. We're really going to see it as we get into chapter 2. But you see, as this promise has been made to Zechariah, that this child is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so Elijah is kind of the seminal prophet. When you think of prophets, Elijah is the one that, you know, if you're a Jew, that's who you automatically think about. And the prophets, the minor prophets, were told that there was going to be one to come like Elijah. And it was going to be this time of restoration for the people of God. And so, yeah, there's a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation here. Here's a question for one of our young people. It's the first question I've got here. What does Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation remind you of? They are old. They are childless.
Abram and Sarah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what we're meant to think here. Especially Abraham and Sarai at that point in their life as they are old, and he's got this name which means exalted father, and yet he's got no children, and God says, I'm going to make you a father of the multitude, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and yet he's got no children, and they're old and they're advanced in years, and Sarah's womb is described as good as dead, and God opens that, and God brings life into that situation. And so, absolutely, we're meant to think about them, I think, most. But also, who else might we think about as far as dead wounds that God has to open?
Rachel?
Sarah.
What was that?
Sarah,
Abraham's. Abraham's wife, Sarah, that's good. What else? Who else?
Hannah.
And what do all these figures have in common? The children that are born to these barren mothers, these childless parents.
John came out to be John the Baptist.
Okay. Right. So he comes out to be this great figure, part of God's plan that he's accomplishing. You look at the child of promise. You look at Isaac, and that he is one of the great patriarchs. You think about, who was Hannah's son? Samuel. Okay, the great judge, the last judge. And he's kind of a judge prophet, got a dual role there. And so here are these great figures. What are we to think when God is opening wombs, when he is taking something that normally doesn't happen and blessing these people, what is about to happen? Just generally. Miracle? Something big? I guess what I'm asking is, what does this child, what does God reversing the barrenness, God giving life where there is death, what does that signal? It signals that God is about to do something big. And again, I think that goes to John's point that of anticipation and excitement. God's doing something big here. Yes, sir?
Can we say that, you know, there are all, there's many others too, but in those things, there are all forerunners of great things that come in God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's what we're to see and we're to understand here at the outset with John. That he's, and of course, we know this as Christians looking back at this. And we know how great John was. And so maybe it's hard for us to see the anticipation that they would have felt, certainly as they're living this and then as first readers are reading this. But he would have this great role. Talk about that here for just a moment. Question number two, according to verse should be 16 and 17. What was John's purpose in coming, and how would he accomplish this?
His purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Certainly, we can tell even from the womb, he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, accomplished the work of God.
Say again. Okay, changing people's hearts. You see that there in verse 16, that he is turning the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and then he's turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so if we can understand, I think the main purpose of John coming, this is something that's stressed throughout the Gospel of Luke, is that John is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He is the one that makes the people ready for the Lord, for God to come and to begin working out his purposes. And part of how he does that is he brings back these families together, the fathers and the children, and he allows the disobedient. He is going to instruct them in the wisdom of the just and the wisdom of the righteous. And in so doing, he's going to make ready the way of the Lord.
Face to face the first time when he rose to
Man, how did he change and just complete 180, Paul did, when he recognized who Jesus was. CB, you had a comment and
yeah. Josephus hit the nail on the head when he said John the Baptist came to prepare people for the Lord, to make ready, to clean up your lives, get ready for the great man of Christ coming into his kingdom.
Okay, that is a great segue into this next thing that I want to talk about. At each of these sections, or at least at the end of many of these sections, I've got this application question. It's the same one, same three questions throughout the book. But what did you discover about God in this text? How does that change your relationship? And how does this text encourage you to live differently? Anybody want to take a stab at one of those from something you saw here? In this text, Mike? That is such a great point, and one of our questions kind of dealt with Elizabeth's situation, the fact that she's barren. She would have certainly been feeling a lot of social pressure for that, a lot of social shame for that in their society when a woman's purpose was in a large part to bear children, and particularly male children, so that you could continue on the family name. Certainly would have felt a lot of shame and maybe given up. You know, I'm not, you know, the God-given purpose, I haven't accomplished that. And so she would have, I can't imagine, I'm not a woman, and so I cannot fully understand what it would be like to be in her situation. But to feel that you are worthless, that you're useless, that at least by society's standards and the way that the world looks at you, you're not a success. And then for God to say, you are exactly the type of person I want to use. And I think this goes back to Sam's comment. God can use any of us. And so that's a great, great application. So let's be looking in our lives for ways that God can use me. And maybe what that means is, you know, we got to cut some things out of our lives because we're just too busy. I think we talked about that. Here, recently, that we're too busy. Scott was talking about that this morning. Actually, we're too busy to fulfill God's purpose for us of being a light and love to our neighbors and our loved ones around us. Let's go ahead and move on to the next section then.
Humanness of Zachariah. Although he was a priest, he was righteous before God, walking blameless, and we know that they had been praying for a child. And this is like the farmers who meet and pray for rain, and everybody's shocked if it starts raining. What is this? He feared the Lord, feared the angel, he was troubled, fear fell upon him, but yet, when she said, you said that your prayers have been heard, they've been answered, he doubted. He doubted, and he was silent for this. Obviously, God's not pleased with that silence. I'm assuming that would be the case here. It's kind of an application for me.
Yeah.
When you pray for something, don't doubt. Certainly don't doubt when it's answered.
Yeah. Good. Really good thoughts. Let's go ahead and move on to this next section here. And I see there's a typo in my book. There may be, or at least a missed formatting of my book. It may be the same in yours, and I apologize. But starting in verse 26 on page 1, we'll continue reading. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." All right, what did you see in this text? What jumped out at you? What was interesting, intriguing? CB, you got a comment about this text? Okay, that's good. Good comments about John. We're really talking about Mary and Jesus here in this section. But certainly we want to keep in mind that John is the one who points out, he's there in the Gospel of John, he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So good thoughts there. Anything about this section jumps out at you? Interesting.
It jumps out to me that, you know, in comparison to Zacharias, he was startled and overcome with fear. And Mary's just kind of asking about, I mean, he says do not be afraid there, but she was troubled about the statement that he makes, not overwhelmed. It was surprising to me that she's not the one who's startled and overcome with fear seeing an angel in front.
Yeah, and I do think that an appearance of an angel, when we see that in Scripture or when God manifests himself in some way, people are afraid, and that's the proper response because this is something holy, this is something great, this is something awesome that is meant to evoke this reaction, and we feel our littleness, our smallness in light of that. And so that's something that we see oftentimes with angels. And I really think with Zechariah, it was more his response that was that is being critiqued, but I do think you're right. Mary is most concerned. Just okay, what's going on here? How do I take this? How do I understand this? And then when everything is explained to her, she fully submits. I am your servant, or I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And so later on, Elizabeth is going to actually praise Mary because she's the one who recognizes the word of God and does not doubt it. We get here the first inkling of the promise of a king. And what he says here echoes 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 13 there, where God promises to David that he's going to have a son and that he will sit on the throne forever and ever and be as a son to him, and God will establish it. He will walk in his ways and God will train him up. Why is it good news that a king is coming? Kings aren't good news to us. I mean, as a country, that's kind of where we started, right? And so, why is a king good news? It was King Joey.
I think that they've been waiting for a leader for so long. Without a the leader from the time of David. And so this prophesied leader is something they've been expecting for a very long time.
Man, that is very good. There's a lot of expectation here. They're wanting a king. They're sort of, what happens when you don't have a king? You are sheep without a shepherd. You don't have someone to lead you. You don't have somebody to guide you. And of course, the king was to be God's vessel through whom he reigned. And the king was to enforce God's rules and God's law. And so there's a want, there's a dryness, there's a thirst for a king. What else about a king might be good? What do kings do? Okay, protect. What else?
Defeat the enemies.
So not just about protection here at home, but we're going to go out and we're going to defeat all of the forces who are opposed to us. And what does that yield when you defeat your enemies?
Peace.
Peace, freedom. And that's what God had promised to Israel. That when God promises them rest, that's this idea of peace, that they will live in peace. They won't have any issues with any of their enemies. And that's the idea that we get there from Isaiah chapter 9, is that there's going to be peace, there's going to be prosperity, there's going to be protection, because there's a king that has been set up, and he's ruling in righteousness and justice. There's equity in the land. There's no longer people taking advantage of each other, because a good king comes, and a good king establishes, as Joey was talking about with all the disarray, a good king establishes order. And so that's a major thing that Luke is wanting us to key in on. We've got about 3 minutes here, and we will go ahead and jump down to verses 46 down through 56. We'll skip over a few verses here. This is something that encapsulates so much of where Luke is going in his gospel, so many of the themes that Luke is wanting to get at. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her," that is Elizabeth, who she's gone to visit at this point, "about 3 months, and returned to her home." I want to dive into question 3. What are the emphases of this song of praise? Anything that you kept seeing over and over, or was something that Mary was really focusing on here? Leah. Yeah, that's really good. God is faithful and just. God's not looking at the world the way everybody else looks at the world. Everybody else looks at the world and they see the pecking order. They see the hierarchy. They see the haves and the have-nots. They see those who are of honorable status and those who are just nobodies. That's how people look at the world. That's not how God looks at the world. God looks at the world with a just eye. He looks at the world not concerned about what you have, but who you are. And so part of one of Luke's major themes is the righteous who are before him, who are being oppressed, the oppressed righteous. Anything else? Anything related to any of that?
I got a point I want to bring out. God uses angels or messengers.
That's right. Angels, in fact, really, that word, both in Greek and in Hebrew, means messenger. Any other major themes that you see here? Anything that Mary is emphasizing in this song? Yes, God is faithful. God is just.
You know, she's talking about what God has done for her, maybe what's done for others.
Mm-hmm. She recognizes God's work in her own life. That God has looked upon her. He has blessed her. Do we do the same thing? Are we aware? Do we have an eye to see what God has done in our lives? You'll notice she talks about the humble a lot here. The humble and the proud. The humble and the rich. The rich and the poor. And then this is again going back to that point. But there's a lot of reversal. The tables are being turned in the Gospel of Luke. The people that Jesus is most interested in associating with, at least as Luke presents him, are those who are poor, are those who are humble and of lowly estate, those who are have-nots in the world. That is the people, those are the people that Luke most highlights and that Jesus is most seeking out here in this gospel. And that's not to say that he disregards the rich. It's not to say that the rich cannot be saved. But it is to say that those who are seeking God are often not those who are of high position. And so Luke is very much concerned about the humble and the poor and the oppressed. And we're going to see that throughout this study. For those of you that have, there's a few of you, if you picked up a book this afternoon, you've got a title page. The Gospel of Luke, it is liberty to the captives. Because that is what Luke is focusing on. That we can be liberated from the things that hold us captive, the things that oppress us. And ultimately, what we are liberated from is the devil himself. And so what Luke is going to show time and time again is that Jesus has power over the devil in a number of ways. But most obviously, it is through the darkness of sin that he defeats, sin and death that he defeats in the person of Jesus. And so maybe you're here this evening and you are not a child of God, but you're starting to recognize the great thing that he has begun to accomplish in Jesus Christ. And you want to come to him and to be liberated from the life of slavery that you have lived, because that is ultimately what it is when we live for ourselves and for our own passions. It is slavery, even if the world calls it freedom. They're the ones that have the tables backwards, not us. Will you come to God tonight for his favor? Will you return to him? Is your heart being made ready? Will you turn as a child to the Lord this evening? Can we help you with that? If you're here this evening, you haven't any need, we can help you in any way. We'd ask for now as we stand, as we sing.